Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
That's great news, and I hope and pray that you hear that. He rejoices in our joys, and He weeps with us in our sorrows, and we can find hope and love there. That said, every year, I tell this story all the time. A long time ago, we used to give out carnations for Mother's Day, and then for Father's Day, we're like, oh, let's just give candy bars. And then women were like, what? So then the next year, we tried to do something nice. We had little Dove dark chocolates and bags and everything like that, and we gave out those, and then the guys were like, let's just give candy bars again. And the women were like, what? No. So as men, it takes us a while to learn. So for the last several years, we're giving out candy bars. So if you are here and you are a woman, we want to honor you and celebrate you with a Twix, a Butterfinger, or an Almond Snickers. All right? So you can grab one of those on your way out and enjoy it fully. And if anybody looks at you, judges you, or whatever, you just tell them, shut up, I got it at church, this is mine, and enjoy it fully. Also, this was a week ago, actually, on May 1st, on May Day, we added little Kara Grace Gill. Is she here, or Ryan got her outside? She's right here, she's at church, second Sunday alive, she's here. So we welcome little Kara Grace. She was born on May 1st, 8 pounds, 7 ounces, 20 inches long, And she is a welcomed addition to the Refuge family. So welcome for Ryan and Casey. We welcome Kara Grace, and glad that she's here. And then with that, kids, if you would like to get out of here, I have great news for you. You can. We have Elevate back this way, straight back there with Miss Sarah. If you are not quite to kindergarten yet. Elevate is kindergarten through second grade. If you're not quite to kindergarten yet, you want to go to KR, you can head out that way. And then our kids tend to be a little bit on the loud side, so if somebody wants to grab those doors, that'd be great. And sometimes we get on the loud side as well. Sometimes we don't, though. All right. Everybody doing okay? Okay. I don't know what I expected. How many of you are familiar with the name Ann Jarvis Reeves? Ann Reeves Jarvis. Anybody know who that is? Nope? Okay, good. Ann Reeves Jarvis lived during the 1850s, and in the 1850s, she began to organize groups of mothers in West Virginia. And initially, what she began to organize groups of mothers and Mother's Day clubs were to fight some of the ills of society. Really, in that day, it was contaminations that had gotten into the milk that were causing lots of childhood diseases and a high mortality rate, especially in West Virginia. And so she began to organize these groups to address some of these issues. And they would do work days and whatnot. And into the 1860s, as the Civil War began to rout the country, Jarvis would call on more mothers, and she would call on mothers from both the Union side and the Confederacy to come together to care for soldiers, to care for the wounded soldiers, to care for their sons, really. And she would call on mothers to come together, and not only would she do that, she would organize friendship days. And as the war ended, she would really begin to be intentional about bringing mothers together from both sides, hearing stories, not talking about their political issues, really, but grieving together, finding hope together, meeting one another, crying together, hearing each other's stories, and learning how to love and get along with one another. She also encouraged, in the 1870s, this group actually put out a statement encouraging women to use their voices, not only their voices within their home to promote peace within their home, but also to use their voices in the public square, politically, to begin to speak out, to be advocates for peace, to be demonstrators of what peace looks like and coming together even in such a divided country. Perhaps the only time in American history we've actually been more polarized than we are right now, the actual Civil War. And she would work hard to develop these friendships across the borders here. Anne had a daughter, Anna. Anna, initially in her life, would continue on also fighting for peace and being an advocate, especially among women. But when her mother died in 1905, Anna Jarvis looked for a way to honor specifically her mother. And so in 1908, she organized the first memorial in honoring her mother, Ann Reeves Jarvis. It was held at a small church in Grafton, West Virginia. And as that began to grow, more churches began to do that. And then in 1914, Woodrow Wilson, then President of the United States, declared the second Sunday in May to be designated as Mother's Day. Anna Jarvis never had children. She never married. And what she saw Mother's Day as was a solemn day to return home and to reflect on and honor your own mother, to go home and remember and reflect and give thanks to your mother. And so for her, it was mother apostrophe S day. It was for your mother, not mother's S apostrophe, all mother's day. It was a day designed specifically to honor your mother. And then something happened shortly after that literally drove Anna Jarvis mad. That she became so angry and filled with deep regret that she started this in the first place. Now, there's other celebrations throughout ancient Greek history of Mothering Day, things like this. But this, what happened to Mother's Day specifically that she had started was commercialism. A certain card company, if you will, decided, hey, you know what would be great? We could stand a profit off some of these things. And so So they began to do chocolates and balloons and cards and things like that. And Mother's Day became very commercialized. And we have the very first Hallmark holiday that all of the commercial sides of things decided to get in on it. And it made her tremendously angry. And even other mothers' groups would sell carnations on Mother's Day to do fundraising for wounded soldiers during World War I and World War II. And Anna Jarvis, who had a sizable inheritance from her parents, would spend every penny of it fighting the retail world who were capitalizing on the hard work and honoring of mothers. And she would die literally penniless in 1948, Philadelphia's Marshall Square Sanitarium. Kind of an appropriate Mother's Day tale, right? On the origins of Mother's Day. She hated the commercial aspects of it. Now, hear me. Guys, don't you dare go, see, that's why I didn't get you anything. I'm a purist, right? No, shut your mouth. If you're going to brunch today, if you bought chocolate or balloons or cards or whatever, God bless you. That's great. That's wonderful. And obviously people differed in opinions about this idea of Mother's Day. But I also think that there's some good points here, and there's some good, even in the history of this, even in what Ann Reeves Jarvis began to do and began to demonstrate, I think there's some really good points here that I want to tie into our own hope as a church, especially as we move into or through the month of May and the summer months and our discipleship rhythms that we look at what it is that we call one anothering and what it is to one another. All right. Every year for the past 6 or 7 years, when it comes to May, May is just a really hard month. It's very busy. There's graduations. There's end of school. There's Mother's Day and Memorial Day. And there's just a whole lot of stuff going on. And it's crazy. And Easter's done. And so most Christians have fulfilled their obligatory duty to the church for the year. And then May comes, they're like, we deserve some time off. And whatever. And so May is just a really, it's just a really hard month. So every year for the past 6 or 7 years, what we've done at Refuge is we've celebrated May as Church as Family Month. Now, that doesn't mean that we're looking at what are the certain roles within the family and how are we called to do that. We want to honor different parts of the family. Last week when we do baby dedications, which we do every May, we celebrate our children, the gifts of God that that are our collective responsibility to care for and love and support. But what we want to do is we want to remind ourselves that if you are a follower of Jesus, you are called to be part of the church in all of her wretchedness and her radiance. And as part of the church, we are family. And we need that reminder, right? Because family, you don't get to pick who's in your family. You don't get to say, well, I like this brother, but I don't like this brother. No, we are family. And so we want to celebrate. We want to remind the call for us to be the family of God. And so as part of that, last year we implemented our discipleship rhythms and how we want to see the year and what we want to focus on throughout the year as a church. And so every first 4 months of the year, we focus on the personal disciplines, our relationship with Jesus and knowing and growing with him, prayer, meditation, study, and fasting. And it just put a personal emphasis on how are we growing in those areas. And at the end of the year, what we do, at the last 4 months of the year, we focus on the disciplines of mission, engaging in public faith, incorporating our work and faith, our labor and our faith, hospitality, missions of compassion and mercy and justice, and how we are called to carry those out. Now, if you've been at a bookstore lately, or you've been on Amazon, you will know that there are resources galore on how to grow in our personal relationship with Jesus and how to do mission. Different thoughts, opinions, and all that stuff on how do we engage the world? How do we engage with people that don't believe what we believe? And yet, ironically, as we get into the summer months, there are very, very few resources when it comes to really what has the most talking time in the New Testament, which is how are we to relate with other followers of Jesus? How are we to one another? Over 40 instances in the New Testament does the Bible talk about specifically just the words one another, and that's talking about how do we relate with other followers of Jesus. And yet the resources are slim pickings. There's some out there, but not very much. And yet the Bible spends most of the time in the New Testament on what does it look like? Serving one another, bearing with one another, live in harmony with one another, greet and welcome one another, teach and admonish one another. And all of those things are held together under this big umbrella, which has like 26 mentions specifically in the New Testament, the ESV, under the big umbrella of what? Anybody? Love. Love one another. And so what we want to spend our time in May is looking at how do we one another? What does that look like as family? And then focus on that during the summer. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to use this passage in John chapter 13. Jesus is sitting down with his disciples, and he's about to share the Passover meal with them. And what has just taken place is he's dipped the morsel into the cup, and he's given it to the one who is going to betray him, which is Judas. And Judas leaves the scene here, and Judas is going out at that moment to give the insider information to the Pharisees to sell the Savior of the world for 30 pieces. 30 pieces of silver. So that's just happened. And Jesus is on the edge of experiencing the truest and greatest injustice in all of history when he will be brought to trial and convicted of blasphemy and sentenced to death on a cross. This is all getting ready to happen. And that's the context in which he's sitting down with his disciples and he tells them this. He says, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so the followers of Jesus are given a command to love one another. Now, that doesn't always mean like one another, but nor does it mean just tolerate one another. It's a pursuit. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. It takes a willingness. And too often we can hear that phrase and we go, "We're love one another." Right. We love, we're called to love everybody. And then, or sometimes we put blinders on it where we say, "I am to love everybody on this side." And sometimes we can take this high level where it actually has very, very little impact. So what I want to do this morning is I just want to take a look at what some of this means. We're going to use kind of the broad scope of this passage will be kind of a diving board where we jump off into the New Testament and see what does that look like. Some practical steps, a posture toward other believers, other followers of Jesus, on how we are to love one another. All right? There are two aspects of this command. There is the imperative, the command itself, love one another. But that's not given on its own. That's given standing on the foundation of the indicative, the promise, which is what? As I have loved you. So we have a way that we are to do that. Now, to love others as Christ has loved us, we need to ask the right question. Sometimes it's easy for us to look at the church, and listen, I get this. If somebody were to ask you, what's wrong with the church today, my first response would be, how much time do you have? Right? I mean, we all have a critique, probably. And it's easy for us to go, yeah. Can you imagine what the world would look like if Christians actually got along? If Christians actually loved each other? And it's easy for us to go, yeah, because those people need to learn how to love each other. That's not the question we're going to ask this morning. We're not going to say, what would those people look like, or what would the world look like if those people would get their act together and start loving one another? The question we're going to ask this morning is, what would those people look like if I started loving them? So with that, we're just going to walk through a few things, pulling out of the New Testament. How has Christ loved me, and how is that call for me to love others? All right? First thing we see is this, and this is in no particular order. There's probably things missing. This is me taking a survey of the Old Testament, or the New Testament, all right? First thing we see is this: Christ's love for us is incarnate. I'm going to do this for the next service. It'd have been great for me to have these up here. I don't ever do like bullet points, so it didn't even occur to me. You can write them down if you want. Christ's love is incarnate. What does that mean? In 1 John, when John is explaining to the church what has taken place, what he does is he says, this person made manifest. We have seen him, we have touched him, we have looked on him with our eyes. He has made known to us the grace of God. He's been made manifest to us, and this is what makes our fellowship complete. And he's talking about Jesus, the incarnation of God, that Jesus has become fully human. He could be touched. He could be heard. They could smell his breath. Jesus had become fully human. God has become fully human. So, lest we ever wrestle with the question, does God really know what it's like to be me? Does God know what it's like to face what I face? Does God even know what it's like to be down here and have to deal with this stuff? The answer is a resounding yes, he does. He does. More than we know. He's become fully human. And so to love as Christ has loved me in this way is that we also are to be incarnational. Meaning this, we are to give everyone a story. We are to hear and listen for each other's story. Now, that doesn't mean give everyone an excuse, even myself. It means to give everyone understanding. The incarnation forbids, absolutely forbids, that we stereotype in a negative way. It forbids that. Jesus didn't go to get up there and go, humans, they're all sinful. He's right, but he didn't do that. It forbids that we stereotype. It means that we give an effort to understand where people are coming from. Now, as part of this, this is my greatest fear, all right? I'm going to let you in on this, which I've said before. My greatest fear is being misunderstood. And everything is nuanced, and everything has an angle, and everything has a different receptivity, and I hate the idea that I'll be misunderstood. So when people make assumptions about me based on something that, on partially of what something I said or something they misheard, I've shared this before, actually preaching a sermon, and I said something that didn't come out the way I wanted to, and there was a woman visiting, and I looked right at her when I said this, and her eyes rolled. And I was like, no. And that's the last time she ever came. Yeah, that was about 5 years ago, so if you don't think that stuff haunts me, I remember it vividly. I still look for her in grocery stores. It's going to be awkward one day, but or when people hear other things that pastors have said, or when Christians get lumped into large things, I'm like, yeah, but yeah, my heart starts to pound, and I start getting a little, that's not, come on, you know, and my blood starts flowing. And this struggle in me, however, by God's grace, it is this struggle in me that has led me to understand that it's not fair for me then to do that to other people. If I want so badly to be misunderstood, not to be misunderstood, if I want so badly to be understood, then what work and effort am I giving to trying to understand other people, to hear their story? That doesn't mean that everybody gets off the hook completely, or that I get off the hook completely, or if we have a story, that means we can just do whatever we want. But it helps me understand why people are tempted in the way they're tempted, why I'm tempted in the way I'm tempted, why other people do the things that they do. If you are struggling with forgiving somebody or loving somebody, especially if it's another follower of Jesus, I'd encourage you, learn about them. Ask questions. If you have a capacity to hear about their upbringing, to hear about their current struggles, the wounds that they have encountered, then do it. I think what happens is too often in our world, we want a story. I want a story. I want understanding. But for somebody else, I just want a snapshot, as if they somehow exist in a vacuum, like minus any other voices in their head, minus any other stories, any other wounds from their past. They exist in a vacuum, and they are in the wrong. But for me, I want some understanding. Okay, so best application of this that I know, traffic. When I cut somebody off in traffic, it's because I'm in a hurry. It's because I've had a long day. It's because I've got somewhere important I need to be. And have you ever done this? Have you ever cut somebody off or been late and like not thinking, and then you pull in front of somebody and you look in their rearview mirror and they're like going nuts and you're like, man, they have anger issues. But when it's done to me, that is evil incarnate. How dare you? My children are in the car. My life is important. Who do you think you are cutting me off like that? I don't have anger issues. It is your problem. To which my wife always lovingly says, "Do you think they can hear you, Pastor?" We need to look to give other people a story and begin to ask the question, what do they look like when I give them that story? Does it help me understand a little bit better? Does it help me understand why they react in this way? Why there might be wounds here? Christ's love is incarnate. Our love is to be incarnate. We are to work with understanding and trying to know why people are the way they are. Next is this: Christ's love is unconditional, which should make our love humble. We need to understand here that there is a huge difference between Christ's love being unconditional and Christ's love being indifferent. It is not indifferent. It is not enabling. It is unconditional. Romans 5, verse 8, Paul says this: while we were still weak, this is one of the most hopeful passages in all of Scripture, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't love us because we were righteous. Jesus' love is what makes us righteous. Another word for righteous there, which I have found very helpful, especially in Paul's writing, is the word acceptable. Jesus doesn't love us because we are acceptable. It's his love that makes us acceptable. And as his love makes us acceptable, we begin to do and choose and respond in more acceptable ways, more righteous ways, as that grows and matures in us. Here's the thing, we're not called to love the people we want to love or the people who are easy to love. That's not what Jesus did. Lest you think, be tempted to think that you're easy to love and it's everybody else that is difficult. It's not given to us to decide which people who profess Christ that we're going to love and which people that we're not going to love. If you look at the disciples, this is a ragtag group of people that would not get along in any other context. In fact, they don't get along here. And they're still called to love one another. We are called to love one another, to root for one another, to listen to one another, to learn from one another. Now, here's the deal with this one. We are finite. We are sinful. So our love falters. We are not Jesus, and our love is not perfect, and our views are not perfect. In fact, we are the unrighteous loving other unrighteous. We are sinful people trying to love other sinful people. And in loving somebody else, we have to remember that we don't sit on the throne of righteousness on our own merit. And what I mean by that is this. A lot of times we put doctrinal or philosophical or political purity on the line here, and we put our differences above the call to actually love somebody who disagrees with us. My views are correct. Therefore, I am not called to love you. I don't have to love you because your views are incorrect. We're not called to do that. We need to hold our convictions firmly, but humbly. And since we don't sit on the throne of righteousness on our own merit, and the other person doesn't sit there on their own merit, we have much to learn from each other. Okay, listen, there is only one way to God, through Jesus, through the person and work of Jesus. That said, there are many ways to Jesus, many ways. And there are many differences in how we approach Jesus. There are different giftings, there are different passions, cultural positions, privileges. And we cut short what we can know and experience about Christ's love when all we see and all we listen to are the people who are just like us. We are sinful. Therefore, our views and our positions are subject to our sinfulness. They are subject to our blind spots. They are subject to our preferences. They are subject to our cultural positions. Last several weeks, I have been I've been listening to a podcast, and I listen to it on my day off, which is kind of dumb because it gets my mind like really, really going, and it takes me the rest of my day off to process it. So I should not listen to it on my day off, but I do anyway. And it's a podcast. It's called Truth's Table, and I'm not a huge podcast guy. But these three women, three African American women, and they're discussing church, theology, culture, all this stuff, and they're just like hitting me upside the head with every comment. And there are things that I had not seen in myself that I'm like, oh gosh, yeah, okay, I do that. And there are things that I have not experienced that they share their experience, and I'm like, oh, it's heartbreaking and crushing. And then there are some things that I've sent emails. All right, I'm in communication. I'm like, wait a minute, whoa. Are you saying? And they're gracious to respond. But here's the deal. They love Jesus deeply. They love his bride against all odds. They love the church. They love each other. And I have a lot to learn from them that I would not see on my own. And I'm grateful to be able to learn from people that make me uncomfortable, for people that I'll disagree on certain levels and I'll disagree with certain things, or people that are experiencing things that I have not experienced. And here's the beautiful picture of this. Paul writes this about Jesus, this beautiful deep theology to the church in Rome. And what's happening in the church in Rome is you have Jews and Gentiles who are following Jesus, and the Jews get kicked out of Rome, and so the Gentiles kind of take over the church for a few years, and then the Jews get welcomed back into Rome, so they come back in, they're like, wait a minute, what have you done with our church? That's not how we do things. And so the whole letter of the book of Romans is Paul using this great deep theology to say, you're all sinful. Don't think that your way is the only way to do things. Be humble. The love of Christ is unconditional. It comes, it changes us and it transforms us, but it does not require any special pretense for us to come to him. And the call for us is to love humbly and unconditionally. Number three, Christ's love is sacrificial. In Mark 10:45, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus says that he did not come to be served, but to serve. That the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ's love is sacrificial. It's the laying down of his life that gives life to others. And so sometimes we can hear that, and we can hear, it's sacrificial, I need to be more sacrificial, which is true, but sometimes we use this word selfless. Now, this might just be semantics, and I want to account for that. But sometimes when we use the word selfless, we kind of say, I need to be less human. If you've ever used the phrase, you know, I need to get more out of my comfort zone, right? And we think that the only way for us to love Jesus is to somehow not be us. And the idea of being selfless sometimes can mean that we just need to make ourselves lower and lower and lower. And that's not necessarily the case. Sometimes what that does, if it's done in an unhealthy way, it can cripple us more with guilt and self-loathing. And sometimes if we do this idea of selfless, it actually sometimes can even be a cry for attention from other people, where we actually are loving people out of a selfish need because we need to hear the feedback there. Now, when I put it in another way, it may make more sense here. This pastor's cohort that I was a part of a couple years ago, we went to this guy in Nashville who's named Jack Nicholson. It's not the Jack Nicholson, but in my mind, it's the Jack Nicholson. And he's like the pastor whisperer. And we spent a few days with this guy, and he basically just like, he would point at us and call out our deepest insecurities. And we're like, yeah. And it was awful and wonderful at the same time. And one thing that he said that really stuck with me was he said this, here's the deal. Jesus was not selfless. Jesus was a whole self. The call is not to love out of a selflessness, but to love out of a whole self. Jesus loved others from an identity that was firmly rooted in his Father's love for him. In other words, he didn't give to get. He didn't give with the expectation of return. He didn't love with ulterior motives. He loved because he is love and because he consistently and constantly experienced the love of the Trinity, the love of his Father. Now, we can't love other people sacrificially if we need to get something from them. If we need to get approval from them, if we need to get recognition from them, we can't love them sacrificially. That's using people. That's not loving people. And this is hard, but it also serves to remind me often when I'm disappointed, when I don't get the recognition that I feel like I deserve, or, you know, for my sacrificial love. You know, I sacrificially loved you. Where's the thank you note? Where's the response? Where's the Facebook post with my name mentioned in it? And God uses that often to remind me how badly I need Jesus. Christ's love is sacrificial. We're called to sacrificially love from a whole self. Next, Christ's love is for my good. Jesus' love has an end goal, and that is that for our good. He calls out the sins that are destroying us. Romans 8 tells us that God is working out all things for the good of those whom he loves. Now, and then he goes on to say that what our good is, his good is eternal, and his good is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. So God's love for his people is always for their eternal good. And we are called to love each other toward that ultimate calling. Now, this is not just pacifying other people and getting them to agree or be okay. This involves hard love sometimes. The nature of sin is that we don't default toward our good, but sometimes we will fight for the idea that we think we know what's best for us. And we need other people to come in and say, actually, what you're doing is destroying us. Is destroying you. To love someone toward their good is to interfere when you see somebody in self-destruction. When you see them doing something to love them, something that is destroying them. I was actually sharing this earlier. We had a well-known Christian author that came to our seminary and was speaking on our confidence in God's sovereignty. And he said, you ought to be able to go up to anybody in the grocery store and say, I know a way you can have your sins forgiven. Are you interested? No? Okay, go to the next person. I know a way you can have your sins forgiven. Are you interested? No? And whereas I went, okay, yeah, that's good. That's good to have that confidence in God's sovereignty, except for the fact that misses the whole story of Jesus. Jesus did not come down to earth and go, all right, humans, I got a way for your sins to be forgiven. Are you interested? No? All right, next. That's not at all what Jesus did. Jesus showed compassion and mercy. He was patient with his disciples and their fears, their insecurities, their pride. He didn't speak to them out of a dismissing frustration as if they were some kind of nuisance. He wanted for their ultimate good, and his love carried that tone. Sometimes to love someone in their rebellion or self-destruction is to give them a hug, and sometimes it's to give them a kick in the rear. And Jesus knows perfectly how to do that, and we don't. We miss it often. But when our posture is bent towards somebody's good, it makes this so much easier, so much more effective. Whenever I go into a hard conversation, which is often, if I am more concerned about what somebody is going to think about me or if somebody is going to be mad at me, which is also often, I will not love them for their good. I will love them for their acceptance of me. But when I go into a conversation, even if it's a hard conversation, and I go into it for somebody's good, then I'm able to look at them and say, okay, this is destroying you, and I'm willing to sacrifice your opinion of me to help you, to call this out. And I hate what this is doing to you. A great intro to that I heard one time, and I've used this in some hard conversations, and I'm kind of giving away my line here, but to say to somebody, do you believe that I love you and I want the best for you? Yeah? Okay. Sit down. We got to talk about some things. Christ's love for us is for our ultimate good, and we are to be for each other's ultimate good. That's not neglect or indifference, nor is it enabling. And we need each other. Finally, Christ's love is redemptive, and I'm hurrying through these. This is longer than I thought it would be. We got brunches to get to. Okay, finally, Christ's love is redemptive. We see over and over again in the New Testament, once you were this, but because of Christ, now you are this. Once you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, as Paul says in Colossians 1, but he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Jesus has every right to deal with us in a dismissive way, in vengeful tones, but he doesn't. He works in us toward redemption. Now, think about this. When you are viewing somebody, thoughts toward people who you disagree with, thoughts toward people who are hard to love, do you want them to fail or do you want them to experience redemption? Oftentimes, we don't even think about it. Oftentimes, we enter into these conversations with self-protection. I want to feel better. But do you want them to fail, or do you want them to experience redemption? This shapes me. This shapes how I enter a conversation. It shapes how I prepare a sermon. All of those things. How I, what I post and what hopefully prayerfully I delete and don't post online. Is my hope to dismiss those who disagree with me, to rally the troops on my side, to drop the mic, to pronounce shame on those dumb people who don't get it and walk away victorious with my side? Or is my hope to offer an olive branch, to put out, is my hope out of love, to make a well-reasoned plea, to invite them into a discussion, to invite them to admit that I can also have blind spots? Is my love for them redemptive and offering reconciliation? And you need to know that the answer for me is not always yes, especially on Twitter. Christ's love is redemptive. Christ is in this to bring us redemption. If anybody could drop shame on us at all time and walk away, it's him, and he doesn't do it. Listen, to love one another is difficult. It's hard. Brené Brown, who is an author and a sociologist, one of my favorites, she had left the church when she was young because she saw all kinds of hypocrisy. Now, what's glorious is this, is you don't need the church to be a hypocrite. You don't need the church to have Pharisees. They're all over the place. Every movement has hypocrites and Pharisees. All right, so let me set you free from that. But she had left the church, but then as she was, there was a time then as she did research and as she started looking at the idea of connectedness, the idea of vulnerability, and the idea of love and what that means, she began to reconsider her thoughts on Jesus, her thoughts on God and what that means. And she said that oftentimes when we talk about love in our culture, we paint this idea of like cotton candy and unicorns, right? Where it's all happy. Even how we read the love chapter of Corinthians is love is patient. It's kind, and we put it on a card with flowers and everything. But if you've ever actually read that, love keeps no record of wrongs. It's hard. Love is hard. And in one interview, she recalled listening to Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah. And the line that jumped out at her was this: love is not a victory march. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. And her response to that was, of course. Of course. Of course Jesus is the Son of God. Of course Jesus is love. It makes sense. Look at his life. His life was filled with brokenness, hurt, disappointment, rejection. His love was his life was a cold and broken hallelujah. And that's what sacrificial love is. Today is Mother's Day. And And again, I know that there are lots of different emotions that can go with this. There's joy, and there can be gratitude and reflection, but there can also be pain and sadness for lots of different reasons, even within the same person. And a lot of different struggles that can happen with this as well. For some of us, for any of us, as we hear this command to love one another, even as we go through this list, every one of them, I'm like, I remember vividly each one of these that I have failed at. And this command is haunting to love one another. And I go, I stink at this one. We live in a culture that's increasingly gearing us toward finding our identity in our traumas, finding our identity in our hurts and wounds. Some of that is good because it's helping us not to just gloss over them. But a lot of them, we're beginning to find our identity as the victim, or as in our traumas or in our hurts. And so when we hear the command to love, our first thought naturally is to think of how bad we've done at that, or how bad other people have done that toward us. And I want you to hear me this morning as we close here. Before the command to love anybody else, before the command to help makes you realize how everyone else has let you down in this area, this is the command to love this is the proclamation of the love with which Christ has loved us. For those who are in Christ, here's the great news. The love with which Christ has loved you, you are seen, you are known, and you are loved. Your wounds aren't ignored. They're not just optimistically passed over. Jesus doesn't look at you and say, yeah, but eternity's going to be great. Quit complaining. He sees you. They're not ignored. But they don't have to define you. They can actually even be healed. And simultaneously on the other side, your great accomplishments, all of these that you've done well, can't save you. They don't qualify you. We're in desperate need of Jesus, and the great news for that is Jesus loves the broken. And it's his love for us that shapes and transforms our love for other people. So we can't leave here this morning and go, yeah, I need to do a better job at doing all of these things. We leave here this morning with wonder and awe. Has Christ really loved me like this? Am I really experiencing that fully? That's amazing. That's powerful. And that begins to shape us. My hope for us as a church is that we build our identity in Christ for the sake of the world, that our wounds can actually be redeemed, that our pride can be called out and humbled, that our insecurities can be overcome, that our sins can be forgiven, that his love for us is rooted and growing up in us. And as we build our identity in Christ, it will be a glorious vision of hope and redemption for the world around us. And that we will really fully embrace and demonstrate what it is to love others as we have been and are being loved. Let's pray. God, it's really easy for me to take this and put it on everybody else. Or sometimes it's really easy for me to take this and crush myself with all the imperatives. But yet you very distinctly and very much with intentionality said to love others as we have been loved. We can't take a step past that one. So I pray this morning for my friends that are struggling. I pray that you would meet them with comfort, that your love is glorious, that it is all sufficient, that your love does not have a measuring tape that only goes so far and will go no further. Your love is boundless. And that you are working for our good, that you love us sacrificially, that your love has an end goal of making us whole and new, and we're not there yet. And so we continue to struggle and fight, and you continue to hold on. I pray for my friends that have not trusted you or do not know you, may have cynical thoughts or may have never even heard it in this way, that have thought maybe to be religious is to you have to do these certain things and you have to put on this certain character. And I pray that you would break through that I get that. I know that well. I know cynicism. I know hard-heartedness. I know all of those things. I pray that you would break through that and that you would help them to see and know and feel and experience that your love is not based on how well they perform. In fact, your love is guaranteed by how well you have performed, your work, your death, burial, and resurrection. And I pray that that would continue to set us free to love one another. God, make it so. This is hard. It's impossible. And yet you continue to love us. And you continue to love those people that we look at that were really hard to love. Continue to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.